It is always an honor and a great joy, brothers and sisters, to come once again into your midst, to fellowship with you and to bring God's word. I would like to turn your attention to Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 through 8. Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 through 8. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. You may recall the circumstances that went before this amazing event that has been recorded for us by the Spirit of God. Moses needed reassurance. Yes, sometimes great men, great women of faith, at times come to the point where they need something extra to lift them up, to sustain them, to hold them. Well, there was good reason for it, because just before this, Moses, having brought the people of Israel, the sons and daughters of Abraham, out of that furnace of Egypt, the house of bondage, to Mount Sinai, that place where he first encountered God revealing himself to him at the burning bush. Well, now it's not just Moses and his sheep there, it is Moses and the entire congregation of the nation of Israel. And they are there to receive God's law, this new constitution or charter of a saved people before entering the land that God swore to their ancestors. Well, Moses went up into the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. And there God gave him the law and inscribed it upon two tablets of stone. But as time drained as grains through the hourglass, as time passed, the people began to ask, where is this Moses? We don't know what's become of him. And so they pressure Aaron, Moses' brother, to do what God has just freshly forbidden them, to have another god, to make a graven image by which they would presume, by which they would dare to worship him. And so as Moses, after 40 days, begins to come down from the mountain, he sees what is going on. He hears not the brokenness and the penitence of the congregation for so soon having broken God's law, but they're celebrating, no doubt in drunkenness and in deviance, their idolatry. Well, Moses, you know the story, boys and girls. In anger, he takes those stone tablets and he throws them down. He breaks them to pieces. They have broken the covenant of God. And God comes this close from wiping them all out in a moment. But Moses intercedes. There are punishments. Several thousand people die. But after Moses pleads, God tells him, yes, I will still go with my people. I will be with you. But understandably, Moses needs something extra. So to reassure me, God, to reassure me that you have indeed forgiven this people, that you have indeed stayed true to the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let me see your glory. God says, I'll show you my glory. You will not see my face, for no man can see the face of God and live, but I will pass by you. And so we read here of the Lord passing by him. And what we are given is not so much a description of the physical features of that theophany, that appearance of God, as these words that reveal what the glory of God is. That is his character, specifically his moral character. Now, we can't even begin to think of treating the entire sweep of what is here before us, but let us zero in this morning on one particular attribute of God which shines brightly in this appearance of God walking before Moses: the goodness of God. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Let us consider two points. First, God's inward goodness, and second, his outward goodness. Now again, we use this language, and it doesn't quite match, really, what God truly is. And that's always the case when we come with our little minds to such a great and exalted topic as who God is. But consider first, as we look at God's goodness, this inward goodness, that is his disposition, that within him that is good. His character is morally good. His character is morally good. Now, when you and I go to a museum, if you're the artsy type perhaps, and you go to a museum and you see some statue, some sculpture that was made perhaps by the ancient Greeks, you'll be in awe of it. It's so finely sculpted. It matches what we see in the best specimens of a man or a woman. Well, God does not have a body like man. And so the goodness that we talk about when we see some created object needs to be understood in a different way, because the essence of God's goodness is not something that we can see in the first case. It's something that we must hear and understand. My glory lies in the abundance of my goodness and truth. I am wholly good. There's not some secret room, some small compartment where there is not good in God. There's no crack, no crevice, no obscure little curvature where we can go and we can find something that is not good. No. John says in 1 John chapter 1, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now, in the best people in this world, it's always our experience, even though we don't like to think about it, perhaps, though we put it from our minds, but there is something inside that is not good. And sometimes trials and pressures reveal that something inside is not good. But that's not the case with God. He is wholly good. And He is unchangeably good. You see, He could be wholly good without any evil, not even the smallest amount, but maybe that could change. No, it can't change at all. He is the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness or shadow of turning. It's heartbreaking when we know some people who used to be good people, but they're not good people anymore. Not so with God. Oh, the Lord proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. In fact, we have to say more than what we've just said, that when we speak about God's character as morally good, He is wholly good, He is unchangeably good, but more than that, He is personally and by definition good. God doesn't have goodness. He is goodness. Does that make sense? Interestingly, when Moses pleads with God, "Show me your glory," how does God respond? Exodus 33:19. And He said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee." You see, for God, His glory is His goodness, and His goodness is His glory. This inward goodness, this disposition by which God is goodness itself and is inclined to do that which is good, naturally, it conditions every action that He performs beyond Himself. All His actions within creation are good. Every single one of them. And that covers really everything, doesn't it? Providence. The very hairs of our head that are numbered, the sparrow that falls from the sky, the coin that gets swallowed by a fish for an object lesson, as well as the taking away of the sanity of a Babylonian king who gets a little cocky. Everything. He does everything within creation, and all that He does is good. He's unable to do any moral evil in any of His actions. He cannot lie. Now, some people say, "Oh, that's an imperfection." No, that's a perfection. That God is so true that He cannot lie. He does not have it in Him, even so much as to conceive the possibility of doing good. We dwell upon our sins. We conceive them in our minds. We dwell upon them on our beds, as the psalmist says. But with God, it never comes into His mind. Never is there some kind of attraction, some kind of incentive, some kind of motivation, a hook like the serpent caught our first parents and by which he also catches us. There is no hook that can hook God into evil. He cannot be tempted by evil, neither does He tempt any man. Even his acts that bring outward misery and suffering. Evil can be understood in two different senses, can it? Moral evil and physical or temporal evil. All of these things God ultimately decrees and he performs. We can't say that when some great tragedy happens that God had nothing to do with it. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Friends, this is theism. This is what it means to believe in the God that is. That everything that happens in this world has been decided by God in advance and carried out by him in his governance of all things. And that includes the worst things that you can think of. Yet, he does not sin in any of them. Think of Absalom. He gives his father David the boot. And David, he's going outside of the city. He realizes he has to leave. Is he nursing bitterness against Absalom? Is that what he's doing? When that no good Shimei comes to demean him, to tell him that you just got what was coming to him, does he allow his right-hand man to go and to take off his head? No, he doesn't do that. He says, this is God. If God will show me favor someday, he will bring me back to the city. And so don't bring the ark out. No, take that ark, bring it right back. If God wants to bring me back, he will do that. But if he thus say, I have no delight in thee, behold, here am I, let him do to me as seemeth him good. Friends, all that we suffer in this world, though it is painful, though it is hurtful, if God has determined it, it is his good pleasure. He has made all things for himself. Yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. What God wills, his good pleasure, is necessarily good. Do you follow that, friends? If God wills it, it is good. We're not saying it's morally good. We're not saying it excuses people who perpetrate the grossest crimes. No, they will answer to God for the crimes that they have freely committed. God doesn't twist their arms. But hear the sweet response of the Lord Jesus Christ as he is considering not just the blessed teaching of election, but also the very fearful doctrine of reprobation. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Have you been fighting against God? Do you not see who he is, and that he is good? And that even that which is so painful and so thorny and so sharp and so harmful, that even if you cannot process it in your mind, you must say, I don't know how to explain this, but one thing I know, God is good. And I may never understand this until I get to glory, but I will always justify him. Follow David. Maybe you are stinging right now under some chastisement. Maybe you've searched and you cannot find the smoking gun in your life, the sin that has brought this on. Maybe there is no particular sin. But follow David. Those who exalt themselves, he shall abase, but those who humble themselves shall be exalted. Did God cast David away? No, he didn't. And he brought him back. And he showed him the goodness of God and the land of the living. He'll show it to you too, if you don't get sideways with him, and if you trust him. Everything God does is good. Even his acts that bring misery serve a good end for his people. This is a fundamental creed that we confess, given to us in Scripture, isn't it? We know that. That introduces a common confession. We know that all things work together for good for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. Remember that poor widow, a prophet's wife. The prophet is taken away. He leaves his family in debt. The debtors are coming and banging on the door. And they say, pay up, and if you don't, we're taking away your boys and selling them into slavery. Now, is that good? It's not good in any sense, except for the fact that God has determined it for good. And if you read the rest of the story, you'll see. They serve the good end for God's glory. Martha and Mary, they cannot process, how can this possibly be good? Master, if you had just come a little earlier, my brother Lazarus had not died. Well, why did he delay? Why did he let him die? But for the glory of God. That redeems everything. If it glorifies God, it redeems everything. Second, consider with me God's outward goodness. God's outward goodness. The goodness of God that flows from him, and friends, it is abundant, like the River Nile that swells and spills over the banks and spreads the water and the silt, causing the lands around the river to be fertile and to grow. And so it is with God. There's no necessity that God should create, no necessity that he should cause good to spring forth into this world, but because he is the overflowing fountain of goodness, it pleases him to express that abundance of goodness and truth. Generally speaking, God is benevolent to all his creatures. We sang about that in Psalm 145. He is good unto all. His good pleasure is the cause of not just their existence, but their goodness. Think about Genesis 1. That's where we first see the outward goodness of God. It was always there before Genesis 1:1. We just couldn't see it because we didn't have eyes. But it pleased God to create, to speak into existence the waters, the skies, the dry land, the sun, moon, stars, the creatures of the depths of the dry land, the fowls of the heavens. And repeatedly we read, don't we, as a refrain, and God looked just like an artist. Artists here. I know there are. I'm sure there are. Don't you do that? You take a step back and you look. And you're satisfied. And so God saw what he had made. And behold, it wasn't just good. It was very good. When I used to draw as a child, I always got frustrated, especially trying to draw eyes and noses and mouths. Just, I could get the rest pretty well, but I couldn't just get it right. But when God made what he made everything very good. His good pleasure is the cause of their existence and the cause of their very goodness. Augustine said, it is enough for the Christian to believe that the only cause for the creation of things is the goodness of their Creator. But his goodness doesn't stop at Genesis 1:32. It keeps on going and going and going and spreading and increasing. We see that God will yet be good to his creation, that he has a genuine interest in their ongoing welfare and happiness. I like how William Ames, he was one of these old Puritans, whose theology book was used even at Harvard. Would to God it could be used there again someday. He writes, the goodness of God shone forth in that it created dwellings before inhabitants, food before living creatures, those things which would be useful for man before man himself. And we are still enjoying the fruit of that goodness to this present day. That is God's goodness, his general benevolence, his goodwill to his creatures. It is his kindness. Ruth sensed that kindness. Excuse me, Naomi sensed that kindness when she saw the connection. And she was just distraught. She was in despair. She didn't see how anything was going well. It seemed like God had forgotten. And then this Boaz figure enters the scene. And she makes the connection. Blessed be he of the Lord who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. You see, in Boaz, we see that kindness. That's an image of God. God generally shows kindness to his creation. He is the greatest philanthropist. When we think about philanthropists, we think of these great CEOs of companies who give millions and billions of dollars, perhaps, to some worthy causes. And all of that is fine and good. But whatever they do pales in comparison to the philanthropy of God. God is the greatest lover of man. There is no humanist. There is no patron of the well-being of men and women that is like the philanthropy of God. In fact, that very word is used in the Greek, philanthropia, in Titus 3:4. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. The Lord the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. He will not be stingy. He cannot. He can withhold what is his, but he can never be stingy. Selfish, miserly, like Scrooge, not wanting to share. That is not God. Rather, he is lavish. He doesn't give his blessings and his benefits just to his covenant people. This is what the Apostle Paul argues when these pagans in Asia Minor, because he and Barnabas just performed this miracle. They're going to take the oxen and they're going to sacrifice and do homage to these gods that have become men. And he says, no, don't do this. We're just men of like passions as you are, and we're appealing to you to turn from these vanities and to serve the living God. But don't think you don't already know him. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good, past tense, and gave us rain from heaven. What's he saying there? He's including these raw pagans in the same pronoun as the godly Jews. Because you see, the rain didn't just come down upon Palestine, did it? It came down upon Italy. It came down upon Europe and Africa. Maybe you've had a warped and a distorted view of God. Have you stopped to consider that you are in the us? That if you have breath in your lungs, blood coursing through your veins and arteries, that you are the us of Acts 14, 17. And why are you so stingy when God is so generous to you? Why do you clutch what you have so close? Freely you have received. Why will you not freely give? But further, when we look at this outward goodness of God, we need to consider that this word suggests also the idea of faithfulness and of truth. Interestingly, this pair of words, goodness and truth, abundant in goodness and truth, is frequently found elsewhere in the Old Testament. For example, Psalm 92, verse 2, "It is good to show forth praise unto the Lord, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night." These are actually the same two words, goodness and truth, here translated loving kindness and faithfulness. You see, they're closely related. Maybe it doesn't quite seem as obvious to us, but think about what life was like, surely, in the ancient world, where you didn't always have a centralized government, where there was a reliable succession, where there could be a coups, and you weren't sure exactly who to trust, who to believe. Maybe there certainly weren't police. You have to defend yourself. You have to trust other people and make these treaties and alliances, these nomadic tribes. And so goodness takes the shape of the promise. And inside the promise is goodness. Or at least the hope among men that inside the promise is goodness. Well, God is always true. And he is always faithful. And in that respect, he's always good because he cannot lie. He is infinitely trustworthy. Nehemiah speaks of this. Now therefore, O our God, Nehemiah 9:32, the great, the mighty, the terrible God who keeps covenant and mercy. Covenant and mercy. You see, we need to trust other people to receive goodness. Our goodness is not within us in a self-sufficient way. We need the goodness of others around us. But to secure that and to maintain that, we need trust. Joseph trusted in the butler. I've shown you kindness. Now show me kindness. Think on me when it shall be well or good with thee. And show kindness, I pray thee, unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house. The same language is used also by Joseph when he charges his sons not to leave his bones in Egypt. If now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Kindly and truly. God is kind and true. His kindness is true, and his truth is kind, which is why you can trust him, and which is why you should trust him. Even now, though your trust in others has been shattered and broken, you've been hurt 1,000 times, but here is the one that you can trust. And right now, he says, I am good. Him and his son. He who is abundantly good, who is so harmless and innocent that the children are drawn to him to be touched by him in a most righteous and innocent way. You can trust him. You can trust him. He is abundant in goodness and truth. And he has so much goodness and truth that it doesn't waste away. There's still some for you. There's more than enough for you. And when you're done, there's more than enough for 100,000, 10,000 yous. Last, as we look at the outward goodness of God, consider that it is not only general and particular, God is faithful and true, but it is also triune. This makes perfect sense because we know that God is one and yet he is three, as has been confessed earlier. The Father is good. Jesus says, which of you, having a son, if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If he wants some bread because he is hungry, which of you fathers would give him a stone? And yet it's thinkable, because Jesus says, you are evil. How much more shall your Father give good things to those who ask him? The Son was, is, and evermore shall be infinitely good. He came into this world on an errand of good. All the Jews knew that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And above all, he showed his goodness to his friends in that he gave his life, and not for righteous men, not for good men, for a good man some would even dare to die. But he gave his life for those who were bad. The Spirit of God is the goodness of God. It's interesting that Luke's account of that passage which we just referred to from Matthew 7 about the Father giving good things to his children, he closes it in a slightly different way here. Luke 11:13, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" Oh, friend, that's the greatest good that there can be in our hearts and in our souls. Receive ye the Holy Ghost. We close with several lines of application. First, be alive. Be alive to the goodness of God. Be alive to the goodness of God that is all around you. He who is abundant in goodness and truth, you need not go to Sinai to see it. Be alive to his goodness in all necessary things. The sun, the rain, the fruit of the earth, the very earth itself, the soil and all its nutrients, the food that comes from it, the medicines that we draw from the ground and from the leaves of the trees to lighten the burden of our sufferings is all from God. Be alive to the great necessity of the Word of God. For man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of his mouth. Be alive to it. You may have your stomach full, but if you have not God's Word, you are dead. Be alive to it. Be alive to that word. Be alive to the great necessity of the bread of life. For nothing in this world can give you everlasting life, but Jesus, the bread of life, he can. Be alive. God in his goodness has given the bread of life. He has not kept it for himself. He gives it now to you, and he says, "Come and eat. Be satisfied. Be nourished unto everlasting life." Why will you starve? Be alive to God's goodness, not only in all necessary things, but in all useful things. Things that we don't necessarily need, but they make life easier. Such as useful indoor lighting, electricity, useful dishwashers, refrigerators, useful calculators, useful air conditioners and airplanes, toothpaste and telephones, bicycles, boats, bridges. And don't tell me that all these things have been made by man, for who made man and his mind and his hands? Be alive to the goodness of God also in all extra things. That is, things that are neither necessary nor even technically useful in the strictest sense, but make life enjoyable. Now, I very infrequently quote from Sherlock Holmes, but I will do so now, because he gives some good common sense wisdom, some light of nature. He was holding a rose and twisting it, admiring it, and Watson cannot help but observe that he is dwelling upon this rose. And Holmes says, "Our highest assurance of the goodness of providence seems to me to rest in the flowers. All other things, our powers, our desires, our food, are all really necessary for our existence in the first instance. But this rose is an extra. Its smell and its color are an embellishment of life, not a condition of it. It is only goodness which gives extras." And I say again that we have much to hope from the flowers. Well, that's the natural man speaking. But what he says, let us heed. Be alive to all the good things that God gives that are neither necessary nor, in the first case, useful, but they are kind to you. Be alive to the rhythmic sounds of crashing waves, the cries of seagulls, the whir of cicadas in the summer, the humming of bees, the cooing of little infants. Be alive to the goodness of God and all the smells, such as freshly baked bread, briny sea breeze, the smell of garlic, of freshly cut grass, of cinnamon, of chocolate, of your beloved grandfather's aftershave. Whatever it is, if it brings good feelings and thoughts to you, it is the goodness of God. Be alive to these things. And do not despise the goodness of God which He is showing you. Be fair. It's so easy to complain and murmur and to accuse God, to charge Him foolishly. Let us, when we are tempted to ask, why do bad things happen to good people? Let us ask, why do good things happen to bad people? Remember also that all good things belong to God. If He gives good things, when He takes them away, He is not taking what isn't His. And that's how Job responded to God. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Be guilty. Guilty as charged. Your natural goodness is short-lived. As Hosea says, it is as the morning cloud and as the early dew, it goes away. It is superficial. We are able to make white the outside, but inside it is rottenness. Our goodness is gone. At least the goodness that is valuable in the sight of God, there is none that doeth good. No, not one. When we see this goodness of God, let us reflect upon ourselves that we have not been good back to God. And not good to our fellow man as we ought to have been. And so, having been humbled, let us be gifted by receiving the gift of God Himself, giving Himself to us in Christ. And then, and only then, be good. And have your eyes open as God. To look upon every opportunity, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men. especially the household of faith. Amen. Lord, we are so humbled by the wonder of this word of God. Show us your goodness by the working of your word and spirit in our hearts. And above all, may we see it in the face of Christ. Through him, the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask these things. Amen.